Okay, good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. You came for a second time. That's good. That's exciting. I want to give tip my hat in particular to the Manhasset contingent that go way out of their way, some coming from Queens, to come to a Bible class. And checking Facebook online, we had 257 people check out the video. That doesn't mean they watch more than 2 minutes, you know, that's the way Facebook is. But that's kind of neat. I don't know how many watch live, but a whole bunch watched to watch the video. One of the other interesting phenomenons, Syosset has two Isaiah classes going on right now. One is Sunday morning here in the Syosset campus, and about 20 students are in that class. And so if you want to like double up on Isaiah, that is another opportunity for you. In fact, let me say hi to the teacher of that class because I think he's watching online. Just appreciate the fact that apparently the Lord has declared this is the year for Isaiah. Pastor Henry, in planning our Christmas series, is going to be preaching, having us preach on Isaiah also. And so apparently the Lord has some great things in store for Isaiah. So why don't we open our time in prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to spend some time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will make this time fruitful for us, not only academically, that we might learn some things that we did not know before, but that we will also have the privilege of growing into the men and women that you have called us to be. And Father, your instrument tonight is the prophet Isaiah, considered the pinnacle of Hebrew literature. Lord, we pray that as we enjoy reading what he has to say, your oracles that come through him, that we might be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we went online, one of our brethren, Wayne, actually raised the question, why is the class called the Gospel of Isaiah? It actually dates back a long time ago in my own life. When I was in high school, I bought my first commentary on Isaiah, because I was a weird kid, and it was called the Gospel of Isaiah. And if you think of all the passages, but he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, when you think of he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, you think of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has called me to set the captives free, which Jesus quoted in the synagogue. You look at all these examples in the book of Isaiah, and you see the good news, which is what gospel means, is bursting forth the text in Isaiah. And even tonight, as we open up, we'll check out a passage which is looking to the future of what is going to happen. Now, last week, just a word of housekeeping here, this room felt really warm because we have a lot of people in it, and I understand that. So the thermostat I set for 67 trying to get it down, but now I'm feeling it actually seems to be achieving the lower temperature. So if it is too cool, I'm going to ask somebody who is proficient with the thermostat, which is just at the end of the hallway. You just hit the arrow up or down. You can tap it up a little bit, not above 70, but not too far below either. So just keeping that in mind, our goal is that we will be comfortable, not freezing to death, not burning up, somewhere in between. So with that in mind, let's dig into our quiz. And for those watching online, the church website under the category of resources has a category that says midweek Bible class. And by the way, you can watch all old classes there, or you can go to Facebook and look up the old classes. But we post the quiz there. So if you can't make it on any particular week, you can look up the quiz, print it yourself, and be ready in class for when we go over it, just to see how dumb you are. I mean, how much you've learned, you know, in that process. Now, why do we do the quiz outside of my sadistic tendencies and desires? It is because it helps us learn. We actually get to see what we have accomplished, what we have maintained in terms of our knowledge base. So with that in mind, take a look at the quiz, and let's look at the first question. In the year King Uzziah died, A, Isaiah was born, B, King Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem. C, Isaiah saw the Lord. D, northern Israel was defeated.
C.
It is C. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now, that was my blessing question, because that was hopefully one of the easier ones on the test. So that's to make you feel like your ego's sustained, that you can press on for the other questions and know that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Number two, a phrase that is unique to the book of Isaiah. Now, to know this, you'd have to be in class or you'd have to read a lot of commentaries. Is A, the Holy One of Israel. B, blessed be the name of the Lord. C, the Lord shall hear. D, the secret things belong to God.
A.
It is A, Holy One of Israel. It shows up in Isaiah far more than any other book in the entire Bible. It is unique to Isaiah. It does show up a couple places in other books, but it stands out. Now, for those who argue that there are multiple authors of the book of Isaiah, this phrase is one of the arguments that that's probably not the case. We will actually see some other examples of this as we move forward. But Holy One of Israel shows up in the beginning of Isaiah, shows up in the latter part of Isaiah as we go through. By the way, letter D, the secret things belong to God. That one's precious to me in a special way. Does anyone know where that comes from in the Bible?
Daniel.
Say it again. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. If my memory serves me correct, it's like Deuteronomy 29:29. I might be off on that. But why I love that phrase is because when you're in your ordination council, meaning I'm being questioned by 40 pastors as to what I believe, and they ask me one of these hard, hard questions that really no one can answer, I say, I'll quote Deuteronomy, where it says the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us. And after I used it like four or five times, one of the pastors says, that's a cop-out. And I said, it happens to be a true cop-out, though, because no one knows the answer to the question you're giving me, so stop asking a dumb question. No, I didn't say that. That would have been rude. But it came in handy, and it saved me through my ordination council. Okay, number three. The book of Isaiah consists mostly of narrative passages, poetry, prophetic oracles, epistle format. Well, poetry is a great answer because I said that last week. And so if you were giving like a half an ear to what I was saying, you may have come up with poetry. However, more subtly inside what I was saying is that it is filled with prophetic oracles. Prophetic oracles. In fact, one of the challenges of the book of Isaiah is you switch from one oracle to another oracle, and you didn't even know you switched. But what it is that Isaiah is a collection of prophetic oracles. And let's be honest, you experienced this in your own life. Do you feel that the Lord is speaking to you with equal fervency or frequency all through your life? Most people would say no. We go through dry phases in which we kind of say, Lord, speak to me. I want to hear from you. And then other times it feels like we're basking in the Lord talking to us, like our quiet time comes alive. And every time I open the Bible, it's like, wow, this is for me. That's probably what happened in Isaiah's prophetic world too. In the sense that one prophecy would come, then there'd be a passage of time. And then another prophecy would come. And eventually these prophecies were put together in a book we call Isaiah. Now, did Isaiah write his book writing down, this will be chapter 1, verse 1? Or did those verses and chapters get added later? I'm seeing some nods. They got added later. So that's your answer. Now, here's a really bonus question. Does anyone know how long ago somebody took the time to actually add verses and chapters? It was 500 years ago. There's a guy in France, and it was said he did it while riding horseback, which is why many people say, no wonder why it makes no sense that he put a verse here. The horse bumped, and he moved his pen in the wrong place. We are grateful to have the verses and the chapters because it makes it easy to refer to what's going on in the text. But on the other hand, sometimes it's a thorn in the flesh because we like scratch our heads and we say, why did he stop there? We'll actually have one of those examples tonight in terms of like he stopped in the middle of an oracle and put a new chapter. But when you look at the book of Isaiah or any book in the Bible for that matter, always keep in mind that the chapters and verses are not inspired by God. The text is inspired by God. And so when you're doing your personal reading, your own quiet time, keep that in mind. In fact, if you want for fun, you can go to Amazon and buy, for example, a New Testament with no verses and no chapters in it. And you can read it just like it was written. And it does kind of illumine in a way you haven't considered before, because you just don't perceive it in the same way. And so that's just a little bit of trivia. How long, in case I put that on a quiz, how long ago were the verses and chapters added? How many years? About 500 years ago. We're talking around the time of Martin Luther. In that vicinity, Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther, the civil rights leader, just to make that clear. The one that our Martin Luther was named after, just to have that clarification. Okay, number four. Obadiah shares this in common with Isaiah. A, having a vision. B, the time period. C, the length of prophecy. D, family.
A.
A is correct.
A and E.
And
pronunciation
B.
Of name.
And what?
And pronunciation of his name.
How so?
Isaiah. Obadiah.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. No. Actually, me.
What was the answer?
For those of you tuning in for the first time, I have a brother in the class who likes to correct me each week. I am keeping an eraser near my position to throw at him if it gets out of hand, just in case.
Let us know the one sitting ahead of him so we can know.
Yes, and Mary, that would be appropriate. However, since your hair is white and there's white in the eraser, you know, you'll be okay. It'll just powder the hair a little bit. Now, Sophie, it's going to leave a white mark on your hair. And we don't want to hit the beautiful wife, Barbara, either. So, you know, don't want to do that. There's only one right answer there. I actually said that incorrectly. The answer I'm looking for is having a vision. Obadiah opens with Obadiah had a vision, and Isaiah opens up with Isaiah had a vision. So, number five. Isaiah ministered mostly around A, this is a geography question, Galilee, B, the coastal plain, C, Babylon, D, Jerusalem.
Galilee.
What was that, Mary?
Galilee.
Now, last week, I told everyone that Mary is the teacher's pet, and then somebody who was harassing me, harassing her at the prayer meeting, was it? And came to her and said, so, you're the teacher's pet, huh?
That was Sunday at worship.
Oh, that was Sunday during worship. But Mary, as much as I love you, sister, you're wrong.
Oh.
You're wrong. What is the right answer? It is Jerusalem. It is D. And so Judean area, Jerusalem is the area in which he ministered. Bonus points. Who ministered in Babylon? Does anyone know?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Which book did he write?
Daniel.
He's in Daniel.
He's in Daniel.
But the person who, Daniel would fit the category, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote in both places because he was a prophet while they were still in Jerusalem, and he also was a prophet in Babylon. It's a little interesting thing that most people don't know about Ezekiel. Okay. Galilee is the focus is mostly in revolving in the life of Jesus. In fact, at this time, they didn't really call it Galilee. But that would be northern Israel. The coastal plain is where the Philistines predominantly lived. Babylon is where they went to captivity. And Jerusalem is where he wrote. So Jerusalem is our answer D. Number six. The people Isaiah preached to were good at A, honoring God's commands. B, honoring festivals and traditions. C, caring for the poor. D, spreading their hands in prayer. They are very good at honoring festivals and traditions, B, and they're very good at spreading their hands in prayer. Those are quotes. Now, for those of you who remember last week, are those favorable quotes? No. They are not good quotes. They are people who are doing all the show stuff of religion, but they are not doing the things that he wants, which is, C, is one of them, caring for the poor, which he specifically mentions. You know, once again, I have been impacted by reading Isaiah all my life. So in the 70s, I'm a young man, and I am at a Baptist church. Now, Baptist churches, particularly in the 70s, were not known for hand lifting in worship. We were the chosen frozen, you know, so we kind of, you know, worshiped with our hands down. If we're really getting passionate in worship, we did something like this. You know, we just moved our hands a little bit more. Anyway, my wife, who was not my wife at the time, she gets saved through an MYF youth group, which is the Methodist Church youth group. And nobody told her that I have an opinion that raising your hands will make you look like this guy here. They raise their hands, but nothing is going on. But I had this like wound from somebody telling me I don't want to be showy in my worship. Anyway, we went to a second chapter of Acts concert. Does anyone know who the second chapter of Acts is? Few of you old enough to do it. You may know one of their songs. They wrote a song that was very popular called Easter Song. It goes, hear the bells ringing, they're singing that we can be born again. Anyway, so we go to second chapter of Acts and everyone's lifting their hands, including my new girlfriend, Michelle. Because nobody told her that pious Steve thinks that that's kind of acting showy. And I said to her, it just troubles me that everyone's like showing off their worship for God this way and lifting their hands because I'm an idiot, you know, and I don't know any better. Now, she's dating me and she wants to please me, so she put her hands down. To this day, my wife is uncomfortable lifting her hands. And I'm there like this. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Lord. And I think to myself, I hate that I marred her because it was at a formative time in our relationship. Now she'll do like this, you know, in front of her. It just becomes her more subtle way of worshiping. But it was actually looking at a passage like this because I saw people doing it just for the image of looking pious. But the scripture actually declares, lift your hands to the Lord in the Psalms. And it says it in the New Testament, lifting up holy hands. And so I was the one messed up, and I messed up my bride, and I regret that. So Michelle, when you're editing this video, I'm sorry. I wish I didn't do that. And for those of you now who don't lift your hands, it's okay. Be bold. He is worth our extravagant worship, and that is good. So moving on. Number seven, apparently what God wants is A, new moon festivals, B, solemn convocations, C, seeking justice, D, pleading the case of the widow.
C and D.
It is C and D. C and D. That is not all he desires, but it includes what he desires. Seeking justice and pleading the case of the widow. Which causes you to pause as you look in your own life. Are you doing that? You know, in your own life and in your own journey. You know, one of the most beautiful ways that you can do it is, do you have a mom or dad in their 80s or 90s that needs care? Can somebody take the roof off your house and see that you're caring for mom and dad? On my way tonight, I bring my 89-year-old mom her dinner. I eat with her. She can't talk because she had a stroke, but I call all the people that she likes to hear from, and I have a conversation with them while she can hear, so she can hear what's going on in their lives and, you know, what's going on. Her sister's 87 years old in Indiana, so I always call her sister and say, hey, Gladys, what's happening? You know, that kind of thing. I'm saying that because that is a moral choice on my part, and I'm also saying it because I am getting frankly tired of talking to some of our senior citizens in the church and hearing, actually, my son never comes to visit me. Actually, my daughter, I only hear from her every 3 months. And I'm looking at a woman who's 85, you know, 83, 74, and I'm like, come on, people, get with the program. So maybe you won't go to court on behalf of the senior citizen, but if God gave you a senior citizen in your life, pay attention to it. And you know what, one that warms my heart so much is I have a 27-year-old daughter who comes with me every Thursday to visit my mother when we take her out to lunch. And if I'm on vacation somewhere or at a conference, she goes by herself and takes grandma out to lunch. Now, mind you, that's not easy when grandma can't talk. You know, but she'll say, grandma, let me tell you what I'm discovering. And my mother loves that. She's like, talk to me, you know, tell me things. And that's a simple way for you to honor the word of God. Just love the seniors that God has given you in your own family. Love the widow. And you'll be honoring the Lord. Number 8. If my sins are as scarlet, they can be A, like wool, B, like milk, C, like snow, D, like flour. Now, officially, the answer is A and C. A and C. Though they be like scarlet, they shall be like wool. How does it phrase it here? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So that's chapter 1, verse 18. Now, I put the other two to raise a question for you. So, we all work for the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Has anyone been to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C.? Raise your hand. A number of you. Good. Did you like the museum? Great museum. One of the interesting things they have is a room in which you can see all these blank books representing a language in the world that the Bible was never translated into. And what you're shocked by is how many books there are. Now, the Bible has been translated into more languages than any book in history. Overwhelming. But compared to the heart languages that exist around the world, it's only translated into about 1/4 of all the languages that it could be translated into. And yet, it has been translated into like 4 times as much as the next closest book. Okay, so you're a part of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and you are wanting to write a translation for a group, the Aborigines, in their own dialect, who have never seen snow ever in their life. And it is likely they will never be in an airplane. They will never see snow for the rest of their life. And you're a translator. And you come to this verse, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be... And now you scratch your head. What do I do? What do you think would be the right thing to do?
Milk.
What was that?
Use something like milk or flour.
Something they relate to.
Okay,
something
here's like the milk. Debate. The answer is there's no right answer. And so some translators choose milk. Or they choose something else white in their culture that is known to be very, very white. But other translators saying, well, then you're not translating the text. It says snow. It doesn't say milk. But they use the argument, well, then you teach them what it means. You say you translate snow, but then you put a footnote. And a footnote says that snow is a frozen water that kind of looks like milk, you know, or something like that. The problem is, what's your primary goal in translating? You just want to get the word to these folks, you know, what it is. And so translators will go in both directions. But it's one of the interesting challenges of translation, of how much do you seek to go for accuracy as to what the Greek says, as compared to accuracy in interpretation. Here's one of my favorite examples. Book of 1 Samuel. And King Saul went into a cave and covered his feet. That's King James. What does the Hebrew say? The Hebrew says, and King Saul went into a cave and covered his feet. Now, those who have not heard that phrase before, what do you think it means? Not those who have bumped into this already, like Fenny over there who's nodding her head. What do you think it means? He dropped his drawers to go to the bathroom. He went to the bathroom. It's a colloquialism. It would be like in English, somebody saying, if your first language is Mandarin, and somebody says, where'd John go? And you say, he went to the John. What the heck is a John? He went to a man named John? No, he went to the potty. The potty? What's a potty? I mean, you go through all these things, and what you're using are words that somebody just doesn't understand. And so, let me ask you the question. The NIV says, and King Saul went into a cave and relieved himself. Now here's the question. Which translation is more accurate? The King James, he went to a cave and covered his feet, exactly what the Hebrew says, or the NIV, and he went to a cave and relieved himself? I would argue the NIV is, because that's what it means. And so it's one of those little wrinkles that when you're translating, you have to be paying attention to, and quite honestly, why I like the NIV. The ESV tries to mirror closer to the Greek, but then it says things that are not really understandable. Like here's one, when King David's son Absalom dies, a messenger is coming to tell him this. And here's what the Hebrew actually says. The Hebrew says, if there is one rider, there will be news in his mouth. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. Here's what the NIV says. If there is one rider, he will have good news. Because it's a colloquialism that the writer is coming and with news in his mouth means good news. But we don't know it's a colloquialism that means good news. And so the NIV translates what it means as compared to what it implies or what the Hebrew is. The ESV says there will be news in his mouth. Okay, they're closer to the Hebrew, but I don't understand what they said. So it doesn't bless me in any way. So that's why I have a bent to trying to be closer to the receptor language, in this case English, because I think it's more accurate if you know what it means than if it preserves the Hebrew. I'm off my soapbox now on translations. I will get back to the quiz. Okay, number 9. When the Lord brings up oak trees, it is an example of might, hope, idolatry, disgrace.
C.
What, you said A?
A, Mike.
Okay, well,
C.
I hate to discourage you, Because it's actually C-N-D. Idolatry and disgrace.
Whoa.
Now, where does this come from? End of chapter 1. Here's what he says, verse 29. You will be ashamed of your sacred oaks, which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. So we like to think oaks in a very positive sense. And so, in fact, there is a phrase in the Bible, oaks of righteousness. This ain't it. This is oaks of sadness. Because what they're doing, these are trees that are used in pagan worship. And this is very common. Even in parts of the world to this day, trees are used in worship of all kinds of things. By the way, one of my favorite stories in antiquity, when you go to Israel, how many of you have ever been to Israel? Raise your hand. Okay, a bunch of you. Did you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Now, it's the kind of church that Protestants don't love because you go in and it has all the bells and smells. You see the candles burning everywhere. And we much prefer to visit the Garden Tomb because it's pretty, it's gorgeous. But historically, we're pretty confident the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the place where our Lord was crucified and where he rose from the dead. Now, why are we pretty sure of that? It's because when the early church began, Christians celebrated in that area. They had worship services right from the beginning to remember this was the place where our Lord died. This was the place where our Lord came to faith, was risen from the dead. And then 150 AD came, and there was a nasty emperor. His name is Hadrian. And Hadrian hated Christians. So he thinks to himself, I want to desecrate every holy place where these Christians gather so that they will forget this Jesus of Nazareth. And so what he did is he planted a grove of trees for worship of pagan gods, idolatry, at that very place. And then Constantine comes to faith, the emperor around 300 AD, and his mom is a Christian. And so what she wanted to do is to go everywhere and build a church in all the holy places. And so she goes to Jerusalem, and she has the power of Rome behind her. And she says, do we know where our Lord died? And do we know where he rose from the dead? And the Christians there said, yeah, we do. It's where all those trees are that Hadrian put, 150 years before. And so what happened, Hadrian, in his desire to quash Christianity and help everyone forget, he preserved for all time the location, and so that we know where our Lord died and rose again. It's just one of those funny ironies of history that Hadrian did this. But I bring this up in this context. That was a grove of trees given over to pagan worship. All right, our last one. The Jewish nation is compared to A, Sodom, B, thieves, C, rebels, D, Gomorrah.
All of them.
A, B, C, and D. Now I want to point out the very top of the quiz. It has a little tiny print that you need your glasses to read. There may be more than one right answer. And so, if you didn't see that little fine print, that can mess with you. But I had sadistic professors when I was in college, and I pass on that sadism for you, that there needs to be more than one right answer. So, just for fun, did anyone get 100% all 10 right? With generous grading.
Generous
grading. Wayne did it. That's good.
Generous grading.
Good, see? And you were complaining that it was going to be hard, but it wasn't as hard.
Generous.
Yes, yes. Any 9 out of 10s? Good. 8 out of 10s? Good. Now, but the thing is, here's the cool stuff. You now know all the answers. And so if one of these questions shows up on another test, man, you're gonna ace that thing. It's gonna be like, awesome, I am so smart. This is so good. So it's all good, it's all good. And by the way, the reason why there are little loose leaf holes in here, if you go to Staples, you get yourself a little loose leaf, you can actually remember some of these things. And before you know it, you will actually learn the book of Isaiah because you have been gaining knowledge each week going through it. Now, we're going to dig into our class, and I want you to open your Bibles or open your note sheets here to Isaiah chapter 2.
Steve.
Yes.
Before we go on, I don't know if we talked about it last week, but why are we here in Isaiah? I know we live in 700 BC, and like, why are we writing? Like, why is he writing at this time, like, at this particular time?
Well, isn't that why we're kind of reading this? The question is, why is he writing at this time, 739 to 700 BC? Why at this particular time? What would you speculate? What would be your reasons?
Well, basically, of course, you said that the Lord is here.
Say it again?
The decline of the nation.
Decline of the nation? Yeah. I would choose a very general answer. Do you remember the book of Esther? We actually did that as a Bible class not too long ago. And if you remember in the book of Esther, there was this statement, perhaps, Esther, you were born for such a time as this. Now, if you look historically, would we say that Martin Luther King Jr. came on the scene for such a time as this? We would probably argue yes. He fulfilled a purpose that you could say was God-ordained to help people think differently. And he cast a vision. I have a dream, you know, that helped us pursue that. I would say in that same sense, you have a people that are now hearing from God these oracles that they need to hear. That's important for them to hear. And so in that context, he's speaking to a current generation. But because these words are preserved for all time, he's also speaking to us in our generation. And let me ask you, do you ever get discouraged when you watch what's going on in the world politically, militarily, issues that are just out there? Man, it makes me sometimes sick to my stomach. Some of you might remember that before the 2016 election, I actually got the whole church together at the space, and we gave a message at the space 2 days before the election. And for those of you who might have been there, I'll tell you what the text was. Isaiah 40. And here's what Isaiah said. I am the Lord. I stand above the circle of the earth. I appoint kings and I bring them down. And you know what? I thought that was a message we needed to hear. Because everyone's like, oh, what's going to happen? Is the criminal going to get elected or is the lunatic going to get elected? You know, and everyone's like, what's going to happen? And, you know, it was, people called it the whole hold your nose election. You know, there was not a good choice here, you know, kind of thing. And then when you read the scripture, I read and I say, man, Isaiah, thank you. It was like Isaiah was holding my hand in the process. Because I realized that God can use Mao Zedong, God can use the Kremlin, God can use Noriega, God can use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes. Mm-hmm. And that is the coolest thing about God. One of my favorite verses, Genesis chapter 49. So Joseph sees his brothers for the first time. These are the brothers that sold him into slavery. Except now Joseph is second in charge of all of Egypt. And they don't recognize him. And then suddenly Joseph reveals himself to them. Now, the brothers were fearing for their lives. We're dead. We sold them into slavery. Does anyone remember one of the most profound things that Joseph said at that moment? What you did, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good. And the saving of thousands. That is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, because I have seen that people who were abused as a child, you know, that parent, that relative, that person, they meant it for evil. But you know what? God can turn mourning into dancing. He can take that which was broken and restore it. What does he say in the book of Joel? I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So I would ultimately say, why is Isaiah written? It is because we need it now in this generation. I want to Isaiah. I wouldn't want to live my life without Isaiah, quite honestly. Even at Pastor Jim's son's funeral, Isaiah 26 was in my mind. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast on me. I don't want to live my life without that verse. I just don't. So, we're going to move now into chapter 2. And what is the header that it says in the text?
The mountain of the Lord.
The mountain of the Lord. Now, what is, as you think back, the value of Martin Luther King Jr.'s speeches, particularly if you come from an African American community? What did his speeches do for you? What was that?
Hope.
Beautiful. When he was giving his speech on the Lincoln Memorial, one of the pastors standing behind him noticed he was speaking, and he thought he was not waxing as eloquent as he could. And so he shouts out to Martin from behind him, "Tell him about the dream, Martin." To which he then says, "I have a dream." And when we read his dream, I'm like, man, I love this dream. This is a great dream. What we are about to read is a dream that interrupts the judgment. Because sometimes, you know, let's say you're punishing your child. Your son or daughter has made some stupid decisions. And as parents, sometimes we can overdo the chastisement. Do you know what you did? Are you a complete moron? Are you totally stupid? These are such blessings when our kids hear things like this from us. But you know, sometimes you have to stop and say, you know what? Daddy is upset with what I just saw. It troubles me. But I have a dream for you. I believe that your tomorrow is going to be better than your today. And don't you like hanging around people like that? One of my heroes is Corrie Ten Boom. She survived the Nazi Holocaust at a concentration camp at Ravensbrück. But she had this phrase. I say it probably once a month. In Christ, the best remains and the very best is yet to come. That's true. And that keeps me. The reason I'm giving this big introduction, that is what we're about to read. What we're about to read is the way it's going to be. So get excited. And does anyone know where Martin Luther King gave his last message, sermon, speech? What town? What city? Memphis. And he says, I'm probably not going to get there with you. This is days before he was assassinated. I'm probably not going to get there with you. And he says, I'm okay with it in the speech. And then he says, why? Because I've been to the mountain and I've seen the other side. Now, we have a biblically illiterate culture. What is he referring to?
Zion.
What was that?
Zion.
No. But good guess. What mountain is he referring to? See, you guys, I don't want you to be biblically illiterate,
heaven?
So I'm going to tell you. What?
Heaven?
No. I think we technically call it Mount Pisgah. I've been to the top of it. It's actually in Jordan. It is where God took Moses. He said, you're not going into the promised land, but I'm going to let you see it. And he took him to this mountain. And that's what he is referring to. I'm not going to see, Martin Luther King Jr. says, what it's going to look like way down there. But I've been to the mountain. And I've seen the other side. I know what the promised land looks like. And not that many days later, he was killed. But what a great last speech. That's what we're going to look at here. So let's take a look at this mountain right now. So I'm going to read through the first section. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established at the highest, as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, we stop right there. Happy passage, sad passage. This is a glorious passage. This is the kind of thing that the people needed to hear in the midst of judgment, in the midst of, you know, tough preaching. Isaiah gets an oracle from the Lord that says, it's gonna be great. It's gonna be awesome. And Isaiah's gonna do this several times through his book. You know, after Isaiah 39 ends, that's when we come to the point that Israel is brought into captivity from the Babylonians. And the first words of Isaiah 40 to the people under captivity are these: comfort, comfort my people. Their long service is over. You have paid double for your sins. That's the nature of God. He'll tell you the truth, what you need to hear, but then he gives you a vision for what it could be, for what will be. So let's go back to the top of this. And so we see this unique phrase once again of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. It's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Now, pause for a moment, and we're going to see something very interesting. Let's see here. Okay. So here is Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, different prophet. This is what he writes. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out of from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes from strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Any similarities? What was that?
Copycat.
Almost identical. So, you have to ask a question. So, we can put on our thinking caps, boys and girls. Which came first? The answer is... we don't know. So, here's what we do know. Either Isaiah wrote it first, and Micah loved it, and included it in his prophecy. And by the way, if you hear something that Pastor Henry said in Pastor Steve's sermon the next week, it's because I really liked it and I wanted to say it too, and vice versa. Or Micah wrote it and Isaiah loved it and wanted to include it. Or someone unknown to us wrote it and both Micah and Isaiah wanted to include it. Now here's where many scholars come down. And there's a big debate as it, when you look in our text, here's what it says, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. I think that tells us Isaiah wrote it, and Micah took what Isaiah had. Also, Micah is not as established as a prophet. I mean, Isaiah is the height, and so I think that it's Isaiah who comes first, and then Micah followed. And we look at, you know, the way, this is grand Hebrew writing, and so it seems to fit that Isaiah was the one who penned this. Now, this phrase, the mountain of the Lord, now he's referring to, you had mentioned Mount Zion, and this is Mount Zion, but I want to show you something. So here is, make sure, yeah, here we are. Here is the height of various mountains in Israel. So here's Jerusalem right here. Here's Bethlehem, about the same elevation. Hebron is higher. Mount Gerizim higher. Mount Ebal is higher. Nazareth a little mount lower. Mount Tabor. Mount Hermon much, much higher. This has snow on it all year long. And so when you say mountain of the Lord, higher than all the other mountains? What's going on with that? What kind of genre are we reading?
Poetry.
What was that?
Poetry.
What happens in the book of Psalms? The mountains clap their hands. When you're writing in poetry, you can say metaphoric statements. Now, what's on Mount Zion? The temple of the Most High God. So when he says the temple of the Lord is on the highest mountain, he's speaking in metaphor for the height of, you know, the Lord, that the Lord is above all other gods. So let me give you some other pictures to convey this. So in this particular one, you can see here is the Temple Mount right here. But you can see all this land above it that's higher. This is Mount of Olives, Western Ridge. And David actually wrote, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So everyone knows that the Temple Mount is not the highest point. It's all powerful metaphor for what's going on. Here's another depiction. So this is a topography. This is the time of Christ. But you see Herod's palace, higher. The temple is on a ridge, but it's not a high ridge, particularly compared to the Mount of Olives. You know, so we're looking at powerful poetry here. And this is on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the Temple Mount, which right now has the Dome of Rock on it, and the Alaska Mosque. So that is where we are. So let's look again at the passage and see what we can gain on it.
It's poetic license.
Excuse me?
Poetic license.
Poetic license, that is correct. So look at verse 2. It says, in the last days. This is either a vague distant future, possible. It could be referring to the Christian age, the Messiah when he comes, or the end of the age, which would be argued to be the millennium in that time. I think most evangelicals probably argue that it's the millennium that he's looking at in terms of something yet to come that we have not yet experienced. And so when we look at that, and the reason simple is we don't see this having been fulfilled just yet. And so we read the mountain of the Lord's temple we established as the highest of mountains, which means one true God above all other gods. This is the highest. And it will be exalted above all nations, will stream to it. Now, this is cool. Isaiah is a gospel. It's good news, not for Jewish people, for everyone. This term, the nations, shows up in Isaiah 70 times, over and over. In fact, if I look at my Bible software here, I typed in the word nations, and this is just in the book of Isaiah. You can see all these nations that just show up all through the book of Isaiah. So this is good news for the world. You know, what are the Gentiles called in the Jewish community? The Goyim. And the truth is, the Goyim are precious in God's sight in the Hebrew Scriptures. He wants them all to know. And so the day is coming. Behold, it is at hand that we see this fulfilled in the coming. So here's what I would argue. I would say that the fulfillment of this begins with Jesus, continues through our day, and will culminate at the end of the age. And I say that because after Jesus, what happened is the gospel went everywhere. The nations were brought in. And that is what is happening. That is the fulfillment. Many peoples will come here and say, verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Now, what is one of the things that I think Isaiah is trying to do is inspire the people who are living corruptly to study the Torah now. Don't wait for the day that it's all going to be resolved. Start now in terms of learning it and studying it and growing in it. Discover what that means. It's the same argument I gave in terms of if you're talking to your kids. If all you're doing is telling your kids what's wrong with them, they feel down and crushed and, you know, they're not helping. But if you start casting vision for them, let me tell you what I see in your life. I think if you honor God's word, you're going to see doors open that you've never seen open before. You're going to see possibilities because there's blessing out there for you. And that's what he's doing. He's casting a vision. And so he says, he will teach us his ways so that we walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. And now comes this grand vision. They will beat their swords, verse 4, into plowshares. Now, this is probably on so many, you know, stone monuments. When I was at the 9/11 service that Manhasset always has every year, we quote this verse every year. Because it's a hope. That day when war is no more. And, you know, one of the things we're spoiled at in, you know, the United States, almost none of us now have a memory of what it's like to be drafted. You know, to go away. We have a volunteer army since 1975. You know, so it's not something that people have experienced, and we kind of get kind of like cozy about that. But the day is coming when war won't be necessary, nor the training for war anymore. So he has said something that is to inspire us, but now we move to the challenge again. So next oracle. So on this particular oracle, he woke up with a grand oracle of what God is going to do. But now comes a challenging oracle. What's the header say? The day of the Lord. Now, how do we know, where do they get this heading from? It's because of a phrase that is in Hebrew. Anyone know what Hebrew is for day? Yom. The Yom Yahweh. The day of the Lord. Now, let me meddle with people. The book of Genesis. And there was morning, and there is evening, the first day. Are those 24 literal days? Some say yes, some say no. But the argument for not always saying for sure that these are literal days is because the Yom Yahweh in the prophets is a period of time. The day of the Lord speaks of a future generation. And the phrase that I want you to see all through this text is this: on that day, on that day, on that day. Context tells us we're not talking one specific day. We're talking a period of time when God is moving and doing something new. But now comes tough words. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. The descendants of Jacob, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So the people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide into the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has that a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, for all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, for all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship, for every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols will totally disappear. The people will flee to the caves, in the rocks, to the holes in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils, who hold them in esteem. Verse 22, if I was preaching this passage, that would be my big idea. Stop trusting in humans. Stop trusting. Chuck Colson was somebody who came from Watergate, was Nixon's hatchet man. He came to faith in prison. He used to say something which I think is so, so relevant. He said, salvation never arrives on Air Force One. Salvation never arrives on Air Force One. Oh, if Obama's going to be elected, it will save us. We'll be good. Then we're good. If Trump is elected, we'll be good, we'll be saved. And now we're good? It doesn't work that way. That is exactly what Isaiah is preaching here. In fact, there's a part of me that looks at this passage and makes me want to say, in the African-American tradition, preach it! Because what Isaiah is saying is so powerful to the heart of Scripture. So let's go to the very top of that section. And we have another oracle. So Isaiah gets that feeling, uh-oh, the Lord's got something to say. He gets out his pen, and he starts writing. And look at what he's taking note of. Because tonight's passage, I would argue that this theme is central to all of the Bible. If you get this theme, you understand the Bible. If you do not get this theme, you cannot see past the point end of your nose. This is the heart of Scripture. First thing, their land, verse 7, is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Now, you may think to yourself, Israel, was that rich? Well, here's what we know about Uzziah. Judah was thriving under Uzziah, was doing well. Now, here's an interesting phenomenon. How has the stock market been generally doing for the last year? It's been actually pretty good. When I began the year, I pay attention to my mother's accounts, it was $50,000 lower last November than it is right now. Which makes me go, yay, you know, that's good. But here's a funny thing that happens. When you have lots of resources, who do you depend on? Me, myself. I got it all. I got what I need. Here's what Moses said to the kings in Deuteronomy 17. Specifically, it's Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17. He says, do not acquire too much gold, too much silver, and too many horses. By the way, who is the one who broke every one of those? Solomon. He got tons of horses. It actually says in Deuteronomy, don't go to Egypt to get more horses. What does Solomon do? He went to Egypt to get more horses. He does exactly the opposite. Now, what is the problem with this? If you have everything that you need, you don't need the Lord. And as much as you may go to your holy convocations and your services and lift holy hands in the sanctuary, if somebody looks in your life, they'll see they're depending on their own silver and gold. They're not dependent on the Lord. This is why, by the way, the power of sacrificial giving. Because when you give over and above that, like, is to the point of like, ouch, you're actually saying, I'm living by faith in the Lord. He's given me, therefore I give away. You know, I'm actually showing my faith. So this theme of don't depend on humanity is all through this section. So that's the beginning. He's actually alluding to what Moses taught that the people have ignored. But now look at this theme, which repeats now twice. Verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humble. Human pride brought low. Now look at verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low. Human pride humble. Do we see this in other places in Scripture? This idea. How about the Apostle Paul? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus our Lord, who although he had all the authority and power of God, this is Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, taking on the appearance of a man. Humbled himself. What does James say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This theme is going to show up again in Isaiah, and I want to show you some examples of it. So here is Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God wants to be the top guy. And you know what humanity does? We think of ourselves as the top guy. God is just kind of a fixture in our lives to make us feel good. I got my insurance policy paid up that I'm going to heaven, I'm good, and now I can enjoy my wealth. One of the pivotal books that I've read, which anyone who's taken my classes before, I refer to this at least once in the semester, but there was in the 1980s a very famous preacher TV show by the name of Jim Baker. Now, Jim Baker started the PTL network. People don't know that his place where they gathered was the third largest park after Disney World and Disneyland. That's how many people went to this. But then a story came out about a Long Island woman named Jessica Hahn who slept with him once outside, in sin in 1980. And the PTL network decided that this ministry is too important, we need to cover this up. And so they paid the woman off because she was demanding to be paid off or she's going public. When Jim Baker ended up in jail, he wrote a book. His book was called I Was Wrong. And this is what he said. The reason why God pulled the plug on the PTL club, and then he quoted this verse. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not yield my glory to another. He said, when the event happened with Jessica Hahn, I confessed immediately to my wife, and I confessed to the board. I came clean, and they placed me under discipline, but it was a private affair. When a few years went by, and now this woman demands money, or I'm going public, he said, we decided that our ministry was so important, we needed to protect God. And he said, God never needs protection. We should have said to the woman, do what you feel you need to do. And if God pulls the plug, blessed be the name of the Lord. But in our trying to stop it, we were forgetting a very important principle. God will not share his glory. Now, here's another verse in Isaiah, which is actually my ministry verse. It's Isaiah 48:11. The Lord is speaking and he says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I will not yield my glory to another. Any time that you think it's about you, watch out. You are in dangerous place. And I look at my own ministry. I hit 17 years here at the church this weekend. And there were some times where Satan put me on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, all this can be yours. One of those times was 2005 when we were opening Syosset. And the question is, who's going to be the teacher here? And the no-brainer was Jack Crabtree. I thought we could probably get him. But my problem was, a lot of people like Jack's preaching more than me. I'm not sure I want to hire him. I'm not sure I want to preach Delta Rock Church. And I hate to confess this. I am wrestling with this. And the Lord spoke to me, and he had a nice, clear word. Whose church is it? By the way, does anyone know the answer to that? God, Christ, it's his church. To which I said, your church, Lord? To which the Lord said, very good! Hire him. We did. There are 600 people who worship in Syosset now, you know, glorifying God. And that was a time that I felt like Satan brought me at the pinnacle of the temple. Go ahead, Steve. Do something stupid. Make the ministry all about you. That was when we had to decide, too, because we discussed, should we have a video campus? That's popular all over the country, video campuses. And the Lord made it very clear, while I may have that some places, that's not for you. That's not going to be here at Shelter Rock Church. And when we talked to Henry, you know, in terms of passing the baton to him, we asked him, Henry, are you going to convert it all to campuses that are on video? He says, absolutely not. I believe in live teaching. And I'm like, okay, amen, high five, you know. But this is all part of that. Are you going to be humble or are you going to stroke the flesh? Because anything which is ego building, watch out, that's Satan. Anything that is humbling, that smells like heaven in terms of you know, what we're doing and what we're aiming for, what we're moving towards. So moving on, I want you to take notice of the verse that comes next, verse 18. The idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks, to holes in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord. Couple things here. Now I want to bring up on my computer a verse from Revelation chapter 6, 15 to 17. So again, this is Revelation chapter 6, 15 to 17. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Two things on this. This leads us to understand that some of Isaiah's prophecy is looking to the future, to that generation that is going to experience God's ultimate judgment. And so the second thing I want you to know, the book of Revelation has no Old Testament quotes, but it alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. This is an example of it alluding to the book of Isaiah. By the way, the secret to understand the book of Revelation is to read the Old Testament over and over and over again. Because as you gain the familiarity, you can see all the allusions to the Old Testament, and suddenly the book of Revelation comes to life because you're actually seeing these kinds of things come to fruition. And so when it says in verse 19, they flee to the holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord, this is what theologians call a theophany. Theophany, or theo, means what? God. And the phani refers to all over. The presence of the Lord is a theophany. It is God moving. And the signs of a theophany in Scripture is usually creation shakes and things are happening. So that's what happens. The fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. In that day, day of the Lord, people will throw away to the moles and bats. Now, you don't know this offhand, but moles and bats are unclean animals. It means that everything that you had that you've been storing, your precious 401k, you suddenly will realize is worthless compared to the glory of the Lord. And you'll just throw it away. It basically, you worshiped them. And people do that. We worship the stuff that we make. And we're so proud of it. You know, when my first house that my wife and I bought, Michelle and I built our own two-car garage. I'm very proud. To this day, when I visit Illinois, I drive by my garage. It's still standing. I built that. You know, I built that garage. I'm so proud of that. But you know what? One day it's going to be not there. And I'll be annoyed that they tore down my garage and built something nicer. And that'll happen. But that's the reality of everything we build ourselves. It has no lasting value. And that is the heart of what he's saying. And so it says here, they will flee to the caverns in the rocks, just like Revelation, to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord. And again, when you're confronted with his holiness, it rocks you. Which now brings us to chapter 3, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. Now, this is probably an oracle written either referring to the Babylonian conquest, which is yet to come, or the Assyrian conquest, of which Assyria conquered northern Israel, but Judah was preserved. Judah was preserved. So here we read. See now, the Lord Almighty, or Lord of hosts, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, clever enchanter, I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. Now pause there for a moment. Some of you have seen on plaques, and the children shall lead them. And it's a quote from here, but it's not written in context. The context is, anyone of competent leadership, I'm going to remove those guys. You're going to have the complete dumbest people in your community now lead you. That's the heart of what this is saying. The children will lead them is not a positive thing. It's that people have no experience, no knowledge, no brains. They're going to be the ones taking over the leadership here. And then he goes on. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, and the nobody against the honored. The man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day, he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." This is why we think this was after the Babylonian conquest or after the Assyrian conquest, when they all have is ruins, and that's all that's left. And all the smart people were taken to Babylon, like Daniel. And what was left are the not so smart. And so this is an oracle anticipating that time. Goes on, verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Judea is fallen. Once again, you see the Hebrew poetry? It's just repeating the same thing in a different way. Staggers, fallen. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look in their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. That must have been galling to them. And you remind me of something. Oh, I got it. You remind me of Sodom and Gomorrah. That would not be a good thing to hear. That would be a bad thing to hear. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Here's a word of hope, though. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them. for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. The righteous always have an eye in the storm. They have an eye in the storm. You know, that there's a place of solace, and ultimately, they have heaven. That is the joy of the righteous. So Isaiah like pauses and says, I know this sounds bad, I know this is difficult, but if you're following the Lord, good news. The Lord hasn't forgotten you. The Lord has not forgotten you. And for you to see that is a beautiful thing. One of my favorite Corrie Ten Boom stories, so she's in Ravensbrück concentration camp, and it seems hopeless. Her family separated, but she's still with her sister. And they take her to her barracks, and her barracks is filled with lice. And she's like, I can't believe this. This can't get any worse than this. And her sister, who was always the more godly person, her sister turns to her and says, oh, Corrie, praise the Lord. Look at all this lice. To which Corrie says, are you on drugs? No, she didn't say that. It was 1943 or something. She said, what are you thinking? Praise the Lord. And then her sister said, the guards will never come in here. We'll have Bible studies. We'll sing. We'll praise the Lord. It's going to be great. And it turned out that's exactly what happened. The guards would never come into that barracks, and they were able to have Bible studies among the women in that concentration camp. And the lice turned out to be a blessing of the Lord. The prophecy here is, even when it seems like things are at the end, there is still a preservation for the righteous. So pursue those good things still. Still take care of the poor. Still take care of the widow. We move on. But woe to the wicked. Disasters upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Now this is going to bother you. Women rule over them. That's not a positive statement in this. Now, why do you think women ruling over them would be viewed as a negative? Just from what you know of history.
Because the men are not rising up to their ability anymore. No,
they were never educated. No, I mean, the men are the ones who got to learn to read. The men are the ones who had some education. The women are uneducated. And in biblical history, the women that did rule, well, let me give you a couple names. Jezebel. Now, is that a good person ruling?
Esther.
Well, Esther isn't around yet.
Oh, well.
But that's a good answer, Wayne. I affirm your thinking there. But we ain't there yet in history. But the other one is Athaliah. Now, you probably don't know who Athaliah is. But she is a very unique place in biblical history. She is actually the only woman who could be argued was a king of Israel for 6 years. Now, how did she preserve her kingship? She killed any other person who could have been entitled to the throne. What a lovely woman. And we're talking about her children and grandchildren. So, in their world, when they hear the phrase, and the women shall lead them, what they're hearing, great, Jezebel is on her way, Athaliah is on her way, and the uneducated are on their way. So you have to get kind of past our generation of thinking male, female. You have to think of the way they would think of it. The women would be quaking in their boots at that statement. They wouldn't like that statement. So it goes on. It says here, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn from the path. The Lord takes his place in the court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment. Once again, you see the parallelism. The Lord takes his place in court. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of the people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. Circle vineyard. Israel is called the vineyard of the Lord. By the way, who in the New Testament called himself the husbandman? The one who takes care of the vineyard. Yeah, well, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. We're talking John chapter 15. Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard. So where does that imagery come from in the Bible? It comes from Isaiah, that the Lord's people are his vineyard. And it's a beautiful picture of the Lord seeking to raise a wonderful crop. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Now pause for a moment and say, we'll be done in a minute. I know we're at the near end of our time. But what does it mean to have the plunder of the poor in your houses? I mean, the poor don't have much, do they? Now think in our own generation. What would it mean to plunder the poor? Now, I don't take from the poor. Well, let me give you an example in which sometimes we who have some money take from the poor. Who cuts your grass? Now, I say that because, like everyone these days, has a lawn service to come in. Who makes the money on the lawn service?
The owner
of the lawn service. So I have this phenomenal deal. 25 bucks a week, and I do it every other week. This lawn service comes in, this team of people come in, and they mow my lawn. Awesome. And the guy who owns the company, he's the one going, you know, counting the money. And then he has people, often undocumented workers, who he gives them chump change. The Lord convicted me of this a couple years ago, and I still have the lawn service. But you know what I do? I tip the guys personally. So I go around to each of the guys and say, here's a 20 for you, here's a 20 for you, here's a 20. I don't do it every week. But my point is, I look at a verse like this and it says, don't pickpocket the poor. And I first thought, I don't pickpocket the poor. I don't have none of the poor stuff. But then I think to myself, you know, maybe some things I do are on the backs of poor. And I don't want to be one of the people the Lord is speaking to here. So all I'm saying here, since the Lord's word is true then as it is now, if there's anything where you may be doing what you're doing on the backs of someone who's poor, be aware of it, and maybe you can do something to remedy that. Because I'm just saying, that was my takeaway from this passage. I just want to be careful. The problem of being a teacher, by the way, is the word of God always hits you first. So I have to deal with the word of God. And then I, you know, teach it. And then it goes on here. What do you mean, crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women, now this is a funny passage on women. The women are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. I was like, come on, I say, you're getting a little heavy here. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the head of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, their bangles and their headbands, their crescent necklaces, their earrings, bracelets, and veils, the headdresses, the anklets, sashes, perfume bottles, and charms, the signet rings, nose rings, fine robes and capes and cloaks and purses, and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Whoa, he's gotten everything here. Don't look in anyone's closet now, you know. Instead of the fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. Now, we're going to stop here, but if you notice, it moves to the next chapter, but it really should be included in this one. But I want to show you one last thing, and then we're done. And so archaeologists did some studying, and here is what they found dating to this time frame, jewelry of the women of Jerusalem. This was found in Jerusalem. Jewelry found in Jerusalem, 700 BC, and it relates directly to this chapter. Fascinating. And I draw your attention to Peter, who's building off this passage when he writes the conduct of their wives. when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which the Lord's God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. The point of this passage is the same thing as before. The women who strutted in pride are going to be brought low. The people, both men and women, who enter and embrace humility are in the sweet spot of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to spend some time together studying your word. Lord, some of these words are convicting to us, but they're also hopeful. We look forward to the day that the mountain of the Lord shall rise up and that you will teach us your words directly. What a beautiful day that will be. Go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming.